Well, good morning this morning. As you are seated there this morning, why don't you get out your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. We are going to, I'm going to try to finish our series on Foundations for a Great Family. Foundations for a Great Family. So as you are turning to the book of Ephesians, you might as well go ahead and head towards chapter 5. I just want to give you some quick background to set the stage and the context for where we're going to be this morning. And so Paul ministered in Ephesus. You can go to Acts and read this. And while he was there for those years, he saw the gospel flourish. Many people came to know Christ, and this church here in Ephesus was planted. And so Paul now is writing this letter back to Ephesus from prison in Rome. And so if we're going to set the context, we need to know what he is over, what the overall kind of direction is. So when you look at Ephesians, it really breaks up into two neat little parts, chapters 1 through 3 and then chapters 4 through 6. Now, chapters 1 through 3, Paul is talking about all that we have as believers in Christ, all the privilege that we have because specifically of our relationship with Christ, but namely how Christ has accepted the Gentile into the covenant family. Remember, the Gentile has been excluded according to the way that the Jews had it, and really the way that God had it. They could be accepted in if they believed in God and went through all the rituals and all that. And so now what he's saying is Christ has changed that. Now the Gentile has been accepted in, but what is interesting and what is important is that it is not the Gentile now being allowed into this group called the Jews, but it is Christ who has created a new group that the Jew and the Gentile come into called the church. And so we are privileged to be part of that new covenant family that includes Jews, Gentiles, women, men, people from all races, all nations. They are all coming in and are included into this family because of what Christ has done. And Paul calls that a great mystery. And that's what he talks about in chapters 1 through 3. Then we get to chapter 4, and there is a transition that takes place. You can see it even as he begins chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is saying, in light of all the privilege that we have in Christ, in light of all that he has done to create this new group, now there is something that you should do. That should be reflected in the way that you live. That's what he means by walk. You are to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Well, how are you called? You were called by God through the gospel. So walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. The word worthy is the picture of a scale. So your life, if you put the gospel on one side and you put your life on the other, the way that you live should measure up to one who has the gospel in them, one who has said Christ is Lord. And so your walk should look like Christ's transforming power in you. And he begins to talk about what that looks like. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. But then he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Maintain the unity within this new group called believers, called the church, this gathered body, the Big C Church all over the world, anyone who has prayed to receive Christ, and also in the Little C Church, these gathered bodies of believers scattered all around. That's what you're to do. Love one another that way, live with one another that way, personally, so that you are eager to maintain the unity of this spirit. And then he begins to argue all of this and how you are to do this. And you look down in chapter 4, verse 17. He's going to begin to talk about how we are to walk in a manner worthy. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And then he's going to tell you what that means. Okay, now look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. In the next verses, he's going to tell you what that means. What does that look like in your life, walking in love, so that you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? Chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Walk as children of the light. And he's going to tell you how you do that. Verse 15 of chapter 5, "Look carefully now how you walk. Not as unwise, but wise. Walk in wisdom." If you're going to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of your calling, you're going to walk in wisdom. And then more subtly, just a few verses down, 5:18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Walk in the Spirit. If you're going to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of your calling, you're going to walk in all of these ways. You're going to walk not like the Gentiles, but you're going to walk in love. You're going to walk as children of light. You're going to walk in wisdom. You're going to walk in the Spirit. Then he tells us what that looks like in our lives in each of these. Walking in the Spirit, okay, looks like singing. That's what he says. Sing to one another. Don't get drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So that's how we are to sing. And then he also says you are to submit or have thanksgiving here. So be thankful of everything. Then he says, turn over the page if you're on the same Bible that I am. Turn the page over. And then he says submit. And that's how he ends this. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now we have gotten to where we need to be. All right, so that is the context. All the privilege that you have in Christ, therefore you should walk worthy of that calling, walking in the Spirit, and this is how you do it, singing, thanksgiving, and submission. And so when you get to verse 21, that is the context with which Paul is writing this letter and giving these instructions. So he gives specific examples of what this submission should look like in various areas. And then he gives extensively the family. He covers that. Matter of fact, this whole section from 22 down through 6, verse 9, talks about submission. And from 22 through verse 4 of chapter 6 is about the family. So he is focusing in on the family, and he's going to tell us how we are to walk worthy of the gospel, walking by the Spirit in the family, and by doing so, what Paul is going to show us is how we can have a great family, how we can lay these foundations for a great family. And so a great family is one in which each individual member is walking within the family in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of the call of Christ. And so Paul gives three commands that show us what that looks like for each member. So we're going to quickly go through each one of these. All right, number one, he says, "Wives, submit to your husband." That is the command. That is the imperative. Wives, submit to your husband. If you're walking in a manner worthy of the gospel inside your family, wives, submit to your husband. All right, submission is taboo these days. You don't say that word around, especially if you're talking in the context of marriage, because it brings images of women being treated like dirt, having no say-so in the family, idly allowing their husbands to run over them, and on and on. But certainly, if we're talking about the context of the gospel in your life, that cannot describe a relationship that measures up to the gospel. That cannot be what Paul is asking for here. If you look up submission in the dictionary, you'll see it means the act of yielding to a superior force or authority. In this definition, submission is dependent upon coming in contact with something or someone that is superior to you, superior in power, superior in authority, and then giving in to that. In other words, superiority is the basis of that submission relationship, but that is not the submission being commanded by Paul. Again, the context is submission to one another in the body. As a matter of fact, the word submission isn't even in verse 22. If you read it in the Greek, going from 21 to 22, it reads like this: "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husband." So he makes a direct connection between what he says in 21 and the application of that in verse 22 to the wives. Submit is because of this idea of walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. So this submission in 21 is the same as 22. So, verse 21 says, submit out of reverence for Christ. And so what this tells us is that superiority of the husband is not the basis for submission, but your reverence and your honor and your love for Christ is the basis for your submission. And he reiterates this at the end of verse 22 when he says, as to the Lord. In other words, the wife is to submit to the husband as service rendered to the Lord. When you submit to your husband, you're doing so in a manner that says, I am first taking this action as an act of love and worship and reverence to the Lord. So Paul further argues this in verse 23 where he gives the reason for submission. Look at what he says there. For, or because, I'm telling you why. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself, its Savior. Well, as we've been studying in Genesis, this headship is not because the man is superior. God created the man and the woman in his image, but he did create them with complementary roles, different roles. But those roles don't make the man better than the woman. But God has a purpose for those roles. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And so God isn't saying, I created the man as the head because he's superior to the woman. He's saying, I created you to equally bear my image, but as we talked about, to come together and in your complementary roles, glorify me in a way you could not do individually. And so I've put the man in the position of head for a purpose and for a reason. And so the man is the head of the wife because God gave him that position and role, not because he's superior to the woman. What we see is that submission to your husband then is less about the relationship you have with your husband and more about the relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the foundation for this submission. So for the Christian, submission to others in the body, which would include the husband and the wife, is the intentional setting aside of self in order to place oneself under another to serve them to the glory of Christ. Now listen, because this definition is going to be important as we walk forward. Okay, it is the intentional. You are making a choice to set aside yourself so that you will place yourself under another to serve them to the glory of Christ. Submission is, I'm setting myself aside in order to benefit and serve someone else. We can do that within the body. It also can be done within the family. But here specifically, the wife is voluntarily placing herself under the headship of her husband in order to serve him and to serve her family for the glory of Christ. That's the submission that he's talking about here. So now we can finish verse 23 and 24. Again, for, because in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. The headship over the wife parallels the headship of Christ over the church. That is important. So the submission of the wife to her husband is like the submission of the church to the Christ. That is your model, women, ladies, wives. Your model is to look and see the relationship between Christ and the church and submit to Christ in the way that the church is to submit to Christ. Submit to your husband in the way that the church is to submit to Christ. It means you are to trust God's created order, placing the man in headship, the husband in headship over you, that is set up for your good, and to place yourself under the leadership and authority of your husband as a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church, her husband. Christ is our bridegroom. And so we submit to him. Why? Because he is loving towards us, because of his goodness, because it is right for us to do. Ladies, that's what you are to do, is to place yourself under the headship of the man. because it is right. It is what God has desired for your good. And then to take on your role, to be His helpmate, to help Him lead in the manner that He is supposed to lead. So submission to the husband is not agreeing with your husband on everything. It doesn't mean because he says it, it's always right, and therefore you go with it. Submission is not setting aside your thoughts and opinions or abilities and strengths. It's not checking your mind at the door. It's not putting aside the abilities that you have and have learned and gained and been given so that he does everything. It doesn't mean you don't try and influence your husband. I did not say manipulate. I said influence. There's a difference. You should influence your husband. Try to help him. Submission to your husband is setting yourself aside to follow God's calling to honor and affirm your husband's headship and to help carry it through using your gifts and abilities. Everything that you have, everything that you have been given, all that is yours in Christ, all that you have in your experiences, all of those things, you are to take them and not use them for your self-glorification, but you are to set self aside and use all of those things, bringing yourself under the headship of your husband so that you can help him lead the family spiritually as he is supposed to do, which we're going to talk about in a minute. So it's not checking yourself at the door and checking your abilities at the door. No, you use those. You come along under him and you say, I can do this, and so I'm going to use that ability, use that knowledge, use that wisdom, use that understanding, use those experience to help him do what he has been called to do. It's getting off Facebook to listen to his day and encourage him to continually trust the Lord at work. Listen, ladies, we need women who, when we have a hard day also, whether we want to talk about it or not, encourage us to follow Christ. Not just to say, well, yeah, he is a jerk. Yeah, you should be paid more. We need women who will say, yes, but Christ. Yes, but the gospel. Yes, but you have the grace you need. It's using your gift of administration or your gift of hospitality or discernment to help your husband fulfill his leadership role more easily. Listen, not every guy has the gift of administration. And they have big dreams and they have this understanding of where they want to go, but they don't know how to get there a lot of times. Maybe God has gifted you with the gift of administration. And so you could come under his headship and say, if this is where God is leading you, then I'm going to come under you and I'm going to help with this gift. I'm going to help us achieve what God wants as he is leading through you. Listen, as you walk worthy of the gospel in your position as wife, it will be seen in how you set yourself aside to be the helpmate for your husband as he takes on his position as head. But then Paul addresses the husbands specifically. And he says, number two, husbands, love your family. Now, I know that's not the exact words that he has there, and I'll explain that in a minute. But he says, husbands, love your family. Paul's command to the husband is to love, specifically here, his wife. Now, this means, this may seem as though he gets off easy. Well, he just got to love. Well, that's why Paul uses verses 25 through 33 not just to leave it hanging, but to describe what that means in the life of a man who is loving his husband. It looks different than the world's love. It should, because it is grounded in the gospel. He is quick to qualify what he means by loving his wife. He says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. The husband is to love the wife in the same manner that Christ loved the church. And then Paul begins to lay this out. Look at verse 25, the last half. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that, so here's why he did what he did, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ submitted himself to the cross so that he might sanctify the church. In other words, he willingly subjected himself to sin's curse so that the church, that's you and I, might be set apart as holy. That was the whole plan. Now, there are theological truths all through these two few verses here, and there are far too many for us to dig deep into, but we're just going to skim over them quickly because they're important. He says sanctify, that means set apart, make holy. So Christ died for the church in order to set her apart, cleansed by the washing of the Word. Christ made her pure through the metaphorical washing of sins that comes through the Word of the Gospel. So baptism is not what he's saying, but there's this metaphor of washing. What happens when you hear the proclamation of the Gospel and you believe in it, then you are washed. And so he's giving you a picture of what happens at salvation because of the Gospel. Present the church to himself in splendor. It speaks again to the purpose of our salvation. We who were once clothed in filthy rags, the rags of sin, were therefore unable to approach God. Now, because of Christ, could be presented as a bride clothed in the white gown of the righteousness of Christ, Jesus our bridegroom. Now we can come to God. Now we are righteous and can approach Him so that we might be holy and without blemish. His purpose for purification is fulfilled. The goal is met. There is that we are holy. We are without blemish, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It speaks to the full extent of our sanctification. There's nothing left unturned, nothing left undone. There's no spot missed. There's no wrinkle that remains or any such thing overlooked. We are fully righteous in every way because of Christ. And so here is what Paul is saying. As Christ loved the church to bring about her sanctification, dying on the cross, serving her so that she would be able to be righteous in a way that she could not be on her own, that is the standard for husbands to love their wives. You are to do the same. Now, why does Paul go through such elaborate explanation of this if this isn't a salvific passage, if his point here isn't about salvation? He wants us to understand all that Christ has done for the church so that the husband can feel the weight of the benefit the church received from Christ's loss. He wants the husband to feel the weight of what the church received because Christ submitted himself, came down from glory, and died on the cross. Because that is the point, husbands. In you loving your wife, you are to lay aside yourself, submit yourself to this, not your wife, but submit yourself to this understanding of, I'm going to do everything to serve her. So I'm going to set aside my days, my times, all of those things that maybe I would want to use for myself, and I'm going to serve her in order to lead her spiritually. I'm going to work in her life to help her in the sanctification process. Your leadership in the home is primarily for the spiritual benefit of your wife and your family, as we will see in just a minute. But your love toward the gospel and toward holy and righteous living is what you are going after. I love Christ, therefore I want my wife to love Christ. He wants us to be righteous, therefore I'm going to lead her to be righteous. He wants us to be holy, therefore I'm going to lead her to be holy. So your love and your leadership isn't, oh, hey, we're going to Disney World and I don't care if you like it or not because I'm the head. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you as the husband are responsible in your role as headship to take your family to holiness and to righteousness. It is not your responsibility to sanctify them, but it is your responsibility to point them towards the gospel and towards Christ and towards righteous living and holy living in the sanctification process. And because you love Christ and because you love God and because you love His glory, you will take up that responsibility of headship and you will lead your family. A husband who is walking in a manner worthy of the gospel in his family is sacrificing himself for the benefit of his wife's spiritual maturity and his children's spiritual maturity, as we will see in a minute. Love your family. That is how you love your family, primarily. But Paul's not done. Verse 28, he begins with, in the same way. Now, this can be a bit confusing because it seems at first Paul is just repeating this exhortation for the man to love his wife in the same way Christ loved the church. But actually, what he is doing is introducing a new way that the husband's love should parallel with the love of Christ for the church. So he's giving us two ways that our love should look like the love of Christ. So you read it this way. In the same way that you follow the previous example of Christ, also follow this example that I'm about to give you. Love your wife as your own body. Love your wife as your own body. So this is a bit like Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself. We've talked about that when we were in Mark. It isn't that you have to love yourself more in order to love your neighbor. What he's saying is you already love yourself plenty. So stop doing that and love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's what he's saying. Love your wife as your own body. However, Paul then says, he who loves his wife loves himself. Now, that sounds strange at first, but it isn't. When Paul says this, what he is pointing to is the fact that the wife is an extension of the body of the husband. So a husband loving his wife in a real sense is loving himself. Why? Because she is an extension of him. The wife is the extension of the husband. Then he says in verse 29, for, in other words, I'm going to show you why loving your wife as yourself is so important. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Listen, as a general rule, everybody nourishes and cherishes their own flesh. Right? If you don't believe that, then start writing down how many meals you have a day. Write down the amount of time you spend in the mirror. Those type things. We love ourselves, and the result of that is that we nourish ourselves and we cherish ourselves. I don't know of very many that go around, you know, beating themselves up and doing those things. They're the abnormal if you're doing that. So, here's what he says. Nourish and cherish your wife in a manner that reflects the way you nourish and cherish your own body. Take care of her in the way that you take care of yourself. Because you love your own body, you already know how to do that. Now begin to say, okay, now I'm going to love my wife in that manner. I'm going to set aside myself and I'm going to love her. But then Paul says, just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we are his body. So this qualifies the whole of what Paul is talking about. The nourishing and cherishing is to reflect Christ's nourishing and cherishing. So in the same way you should follow Christ's giving of himself sacrificially for the benefit of the church, you should follow Christ's example of nourishing and cherishing the church, his body, by nourishing and cherishing the extension of your body. That is your wife. So if you do that to her, you are doing it to yourself. And it makes sense to do that because nobody doesn't love and cherish and nourish their own body. And so love and cherish her in that way, and then he just adds it on there. He makes it even heavier. As Christ loves and nourishes and cherishes the church, his bride. So it isn't the way that you come up with, the ideas that you come up with in doing this. He says, love her as you love yourself, just as Christ loves the church, his bride. So therefore, it is a spiritual before it is other things. Again, your headship is to lead her spiritually and to nourish her. Yes, it is guarding her physically. Yes, it is protecting her. Yes, it is providing for her in that sense of nourishment. But primarily, as Christ loved the church, is to guard her spiritually and to protect her spiritually and to lead her spiritually. And then he quotes from Genesis 2:24. In verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. Look, you and your wife are not two separate beings orbiting around in the same family. You are one flesh. He's giving an argument, right? An Old Testament argument and purpose and reason for why you should love your wife as your flesh. Why you are an extension. Because in the act of marriage, the two become one. That is huge. That is important. That isn't just some imagery. Now, we don't know exactly all that that means, but God is saying it is important that you know that the two become one as a husband. And the reason for that is because it's important to the way that you love your husband, love your wife, because in loving her, it reflects the way Christ loves the church, his body. He is the head. You're one flesh. Love her as though she is your flesh. So Paul's point is to get the husband to understand that the love he has for his wife is to measure up to the love of self that compels him to nourish and cherish himself because she is one flesh. But that is couched in the way that Christ loves his body. And so a husband that is walking worthy of the gospel in his marriage is setting aside his love of self so that his wife receives the love he normally gives himself as he leads her spiritually, as he protects her, as he provides for her, as he does all of those things. And then now look at verse 32. Paul says this mystery is profound. This mystery, in other words, the mystery of the man and woman becoming one flesh from Genesis. It's profound. And it is certainly that. But watch what he says next. What is it? That's the mystery he's talking about. The two becoming one refers to Christ and the church. Paul says the mystery within marriage of the man and woman becoming one flesh points to or is a parable of the relationship of Christ and the church. So the husband-wife mystery points to the church-Christ mystery. Then he says in verse 33, however or nevertheless, even though this is a profound mystery, let each of you, no exception, let each of you, then he restates the commands. Love your wife, respect your husband. And so by restating these commands, he points to the role of husband and wife together as being what refers to Christ and the church. So here's what Paul is saying. Ladies, when you are submitting yourself under the headship of your husband, and you are doing so to help him fulfill his role to the glory of God. Men, when you are taking on the role of headship and you are loving your wife and you are loving her as you love yourself, setting yourself aside, sacrificing self so that you can love her, when you do that, you are proclaiming to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that is exactly what Jesus did. He gave of himself, he sacrificed himself, he set himself aside in order to love his bride. He died for the church. And now the church, and this is Paul's point, because of all that Christ has done, should be submitting to the headship of Christ. It should change you. Your life should be different. And certainly within the body of believers, it should be different. And certainly even within a body called the family of believers, it should be different. And as you live out a life in your family worthy of the gospel, it will reflect the gospel. It will be a parable to the world that says, this is how Jesus loves us. This is the transforming power of Jesus Christ. But there's a third member of the family Paul addresses beginning in chapter 6. He says, children, obey your parents. Paul has spoken to both parents and now he returns to the children. The word obedience, it's a compound word in the Greek. Hupo meaning under, akouo meaning to hear. It literally means to hear under. It is the picture of placing oneself under someone in order to listen to them. Not just to hear what they're saying, but to listen to them. And so obedience is to listen and to do what the person in authority over you says. And as with the wife and the husband, the responsibility of the child is to be carried out in the Lord, he says. It's to be done for his sake. A child's obedience to the parent is first an act of obedience to the Lord. And this is underlined by the phrase, for this is right. The reason children are to obey their parents is because it's right or proper. For those who are in the Lord. If you're living with the glory of God in mind and you are under the authority of your parents, if you've been transformed by the power of the gospel, then you are striving to live in a manner worthy of the gospel in obedience to your parents, submitting yourself under their authority to listen to what they say with the intent of doing it. Obedience, then, again, is less about your relationship with your parents and more about your relationship with the Lord. It's the way children are to walk worthy of their calling. Set aside their will, submit to to the leadership of their parents. And then Paul reaches yet again back into the Old Testament to prove his case. In chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, he says, "Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." When God was establishing the law for Israel, the law that would serve as his standard for them and would set them apart from the other nations, he included a command specifically to the children. They were to honor their mother and father. And so by using this verse, Paul is saying that a child's obedience is a way that they honor their mother and father. Now, honoring and obeying are related, but of course they're different. You can obey your parents without honoring them. Honor in the Greek is timao. It means to estimate, to fix the value, to value by fixing a price. So you would look and you would say, okay, I think that is worth so much. And so you would fix a price for that product. You have just honored it. So using this verse, Paul says you are to, in your obedience, also honor, and honor through your obedience. It is to evaluate a person accurately and honestly and treat them with respect, reverence, kindness, courtesy, and obedience which their station in life or their character demands. And you may say, but you don't know my parents. But it doesn't matter. Again, this is more about the relationship between you and Christ, and who has put them in authority over you. Christ, God has put them in authority over you. And so because God has put them there, they are deserving, it is right, of your honor and your obedience. And so when you do not honor them and when you do not obey them, then you are disobeying God. So listen, parents, this is why it is so important that we teach our children to obey and to honor. We're going to get to that in a minute. Because what we're saying is, if you don't have to obey me, and you don't have to follow my instructions, and you don't have to listen to me, as you get older, not only do you not have to listen to anybody else's authority, which God has placed over them, you don't have to listen to God's authority. You don't have to listen to God's authority in your life. No wonder when God says, Jesus is the only way, that people say, well, I'll find my own way. I'll make my own God. I'll do my own thing. Because we haven't raised them up even to understand the concept of authority. So to expand, this expands obedience to include not just doing what you're told as children, but doing it in a way that treats them with the respect they deserve. You can obey your parents spitefully and still be disobedient to God's command to honor him and to honor them. Rolling your eyes, dragging your feet, whining, cussing them out on the inside. Never using those words out because you know that that would bring their wrath, but you're going to say it on the inside. All of those things. Doing exactly what they say to the specificity, even though you know that their intent and their instructions would want you to do more. So you're only going to do what is necessary in order to obey when you know that they want you to do even more. All of that qualifies as dishonor. And so you can say, I am doing what they've told me to do, but the way that you do it, you dishonor them, you still disobey the command, you still disobey God, you are not walking in a manner worthy of the gospel that you claim. But notice in verse 2, Paul is quick to bring up the fact that this command has a promise. God says honoring your parents brings reward to your life. Now, we don't understand all that that means, but it doesn't matter because James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, right? And that means whatever he is promising you, it is good and it is perfect. So pursue it. God in his grace has given you reward. He is saying, listen, I understand who you are. I understand that you want to do your own thing, but I'm telling you, if you do it my way, it will be for your good. There is reward in being obedient. But then Paul gives further instruction to the parents concerning their children. In verse 4 of chapter 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He instructs the children to obey their parents in verse 1. Both, that is plural. In verse 2, he instructs them to honor father and mother, both, plural. However, here in verse 4, he addresses the father only. Paul is showing that the responsibility of parenting is to be taken up by both the mother and the father. They are both to be actively involved. However, in verse 4, Paul returns to this God-given model of the husband in the headship. So yes, you are to obey your mother and father. You are to honor your mother and father. But when it comes to instruction and leading, then it is the father that takes the head. And he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So you are the one that is responsibility for the way that leadership of you and your wife takes place. And you are responsible to make sure that you're not provoking your children. So dad, take up your leadership role. You and your wife make sure that you do not provoke your children to anger. But that's your lead. Don't bear down on them with commands that they cannot obey. Or put into expectations on them that are unbiblical or that they cannot meet because of their age or because of their inability to meet those expectations. Listen, they're not your second chance to make the big leagues or to get scholarships that you didn't get while you were in school. Don't live your life that you wished you would have lived through them. That is not your job. Your job is to raise them up. That's what he's going to. So get on the same page with your wife about what is to be expected in the home so you're not saying one thing and she says another. Don't merit out punishment that is not equal to the offense. Don't rain down on them because you're frustrated in anger. That's not an excuse to move to the shock and awe tactics. Instead, Paul says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Lift them. Encourage them. If you're leading them towards Christ and they disobey, then certainly discipline is in order. But the purpose is not to prove you're stronger or more cunning. The purpose is to teach them that rejecting God's way has consequences. And so you and your wife are to parent as one with the goal of raising children who see the magnificence of God so they will worship Him. We talked about this as part of the purpose of marriage, to raise up worshipers of God. And so you, Dad, take the lead, get on the same page with your wife, and together, as she is helping you, lead your family, lead your children, raise them up to love God supremely, more than anything else. That is the purpose of having children, to raise them up. That is the purpose of your parenting, to raise them up to love God. And so Paul here in these verses has given each member of the family pretty high expectations. However, if we are going to have a great family, then each member of the family must walk in a manner within the family that is worthy of the gospel. And so the gospel of Christ sets the model for how we live and relate to each other in the family. That's what Paul is saying. If you claim the gospel, then live the gospel. And living the gospel looks like this. However, we know that we cannot meet that standard. As I thought about the responsibilities that are mine as a husband, as a father, I just continued to see where I fail over and over again. I cannot meet the standard that has been laid out for us in these verses. And you may be thinking the same thing this morning. How can I do what Paul is commanding me to do in the family? How can I set aside myself and place myself under the headship of another? Take the love that I have for self and love someone else sacrificially. Set aside my will and obey someone else's will. And the answer to that question is you cannot in and of yourself. See, our natural default is not to humble ourselves, not to set ourselves aside in order to serve someone else, not to submit. But that's Paul's whole point. These are things that happen only because of your relationship with Christ. See, the good news this morning is that the gospel is not just the model for the family, it is the means by which you meet the standard that He has laid out for the family. Christ is the only one who can free you from your love of self and give you power to intentionally submit yourself in service to those in your family. Apart from the gospel, you are not going to set yourself aside in order to serve that person whose faults you see day in and day out, who aggravate you to death, who all of these things. The only way that that happens if you've been transformed by the power of Christ. And so here is the standard that he gives. Submit to your husbands, love your wives, obey your parents. But he knows that you cannot reach that standard, which is why these are evidences of the gospel, because only the work of Christ in you through the gospel can enable you to be freed from your sin and empower you to submit yourself to someone else for the glory of God. So this means that your obedience to these commands is not dependent upon the other members of your family. Do not say, I cannot do that because of they. I cannot do this because of my circumstances. I cannot do this because of. It's not dependent upon those things. Because of Christ, submission to your husband is possible whether he fulfills his role or not. Because of Christ, sacrificial love and spiritual leadership is possible regardless of how difficult your circumstances. Because of Christ, honor and obedience are possible even when it doesn't seem like your parents are listening to anything that you are telling them. They have no clue of what's going on in your life. Doesn't matter. Here's the deal. Because of Christ in you, that's why and how you will set yourself aside in order to take on your responsibility that has been given to you in a manner that reflects the gospel. So trust in the grace that Christ promises. Take on the attitude of submission. Step out in obedience to God and take on your responsibility in the family. And see how God changes your family through you. And if there isn't a dramatic change, it doesn't matter, because know that He is using this to work in you. He is changing you so that you will reflect the power of Christ in you as you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, worthy of the gospel as you walk in a very difficult situation. So, as I said, I have found many ways that I fall short. So what do we do this morning? How do we respond if that's where we find ourselves, falling short of walking in my family in a manner that reflects the gospel? Well, again, that's the good news of the gospel. He invites us to His throne of grace so that we can, through Christ, receive forgiveness for where we have not submitted, where we have not been the head, where we have not obeyed. And when we do that, we will receive the grace and forgiveness that He promises to us in Christ. But then that means we also have to step out and begin to follow what He has commanded. This is not now try harder or do better, but it is trust more. The grace that you receive when you come to God and you say, I am admitting that I cannot do this on my own, is the grace that empowers you to get up off your knees and begin to act in a way that is different because you are trusting in the gospel. So by faith, move toward a plan of action. Figure out, what is it that I'm going to do? Ladies, maybe this morning you've realized I have not been the helpmate that God has called me to be. Then ask for forgiveness, and then by faith, begin to take action. How can you help your husband? Maybe this morning, a husband and a wife, your response to this is to get together and say, how can we together lead our family spiritually? How can I, as a husband, maybe you're a man here this morning, and you're saying, I realize that I fall short. Maybe what you need to do is get on your face before God, ask for forgiveness, and when you get up, begin to think, how is it that I can begin to open the Bible and teach my family? How is it that we can set aside things under my leadership, because this is so important, so that we as a family begin to move towards gospel-centeredness, loving Christ, being gracious to one another, knowing the Bible, memorizing Scripture, whatever it is. But you can't just this morning look and say, I love Jesus, I recognize my faults, but we're just going to continue to go the same way we were going. That is not what the gospel does. That's what Paul is saying. So in just a second, we're going to have a time of invitation, and it is exactly what it sounds like. I'm inviting you to respond to the truths that God has declared, whether you are in your seat and you respond, or whether you come forward. It's probably the most important time of this service, where you allow the Spirit to examine you, and you are examining, being examined with the light of the Word. And when He points out this is where you are failing, you don't say, okay, I'll try to do better. You say, forgive me. Now give me the grace, the faith, so I can do what you have called me to do, so that the gospel goes forth, so that I'm raising up worshipers. Maybe this morning God has laid on your heart that you don't know how to set yourself aside, and the reason you don't is because you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. The very definition of sin is you rebelling against God, doing it your own way, having control. But He loves you. And even though your rebellion is deserving of His wrath, what He says is, what He did was send His Son Jesus to take your wrath that you deserve so that you could have His grace and forgiveness. If you would want that this morning, the forgiveness of God in Christ, then I would invite you to come. A counselor can take you step by step through salvation, and you can learn what it means to be saved. Maybe a husband and wife just need to come forward and pray at the altar. Or maybe this is where God would have you to plant your life, your family. And so you come forward and a counselor will tell you how you can join this church and how you can be a part of loving God supremely and others sacrificially. But whatever it is, in just a minute, we're going to bow our head, close our eyes and pray. The praise team's going to come up. They're going to begin to play and begin to sing. And when I say amen, as they begin, that will be your cue to slip out from where you are and to come forward. Will you pray with me? Stand to your feet with head bowed and eyes closed, please. Father, we are grateful this morning that You have made it evident in Your Word the expectations that are placed upon each member of the family so that we can know how to lay foundations for a family that is glorifying and honoring to You, one that is great. But Father, we also thank You that because You knew we could not meet those expectations, You sent Your Son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who met the standard for us, so that as we have failed as husbands and wives and as children, we have the opportunity to ask for forgiveness, the opportunity for restoration, and the opportunity to now, afresh and anew, put our faith and trust in Christ so that we will live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Father, I pray that You would, in this place today, draw men and women to Yourself. As we have seen Your grace on display, Your love on display, in talking about marriage and how a husband loves his wife and a wife submits to the husband, I pray that if there are any here this morning that do not have a relationship with You, that this parable would point them to the glory of God in the face of Christ, and they would be drawn to Him. They would come forward this morning, giving their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. For families to be repaired, for husbands and wives to mend relationships through the power of the gospel. For children and parents to mend relationships through the power of the gospel. Father, it is sufficient for everything that is taking place in our families. I pray that we would grab hold and not let go. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.